Come to you tonight, Lord, with clean hearts and clean souls, that we might be able to receive all the Bible that you have for us tonight. Thank you for each one here. We pray, Lord, that as the questions go forth and as the, Lord, the answers come out of your word through your spirit, we just pray, Father, that you'll match it all up and that we'll go home tonight stronger and closer and in better relationship with you, Lord, than when we came. Thank you, Father, for loving us, for giving us our church, and for giving us the Bible, Lord, that really critiques our life and gives us everything that we need. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, as you know, on Thursday night, we have a time where it's basically any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb. No question is stupid. We give you a lot of time to read the Bible and study the Bible. And then we come together on Thursday night that you can just basically ask anything you want to ask about the Bible. And we try to make this a very informal time where I know that many of you are reading your Bible and studying your Bible, and sometimes you come up against things that you're not quite sure of, and my whole goal is to help you with that. So that's the way we operate, and any question is fair game, and we just want to have a good time. And as you always know, and I always say, that our final authority for everything that we do is the Word of God, and we take that over everything else. So we're glad you're here tonight. Who wants to raise your hand and get us going here? Yes, sir.
In John chapter 2.
John chapter 2. John chapter 2, okay, where at now? On marriage in Cana, all right.
Yeah, first, after Mary goes to Christ, basically, and asks him to do something about the lack of wine, he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." What does that mean, and why does he go ahead and do it?
Okay. His question here in verse 4, let's start this way. This is the first miracle that Jesus does. And this kicks off his public ministry. Now, one of the things that you're going to find that really is really all through the Bible, and it's a thing that there's a timeline that goes through the Bible. Now, I know that when I teach some of you the Bible, I show you a timeline. I'm not exactly talking about that, though it kind of fits into that. But we're up against a timeline here. God has a plan, and that plan is on a schedule timeline. And that's why you find places in the Bible that it'll say that, I'm thinking of a place in the Bible where God didn't allow something to happen because the I think this is the way it says. It says, "For the fullness of the Amorites had not yet come to pass," or something like that. In other words, the timing wasn't right in it. And you're going to find that when you get into your Bible, that God is on a schedule. He's got a protracted plan by which he's accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. Now, it would be ludicrous for us to think that God doesn't have some kind of schedule. I mean, now we think of God as an eternal God, and God is somebody who fills eternity and goes off through eternity and does what he does. But when it comes to what God is doing on planet Earth, we know from just what we know about the Bible that God has a beginning, Genesis chapter 1, and an end, Revelation chapter 22. And in that, between those two places, is a format by which he is unfolding his plan. That plan of planet Earth is going to come to an end someday. So it's on a schedule that God has. Your death and my death is on some kind of protracted schedule. For the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. We all got an appointment with death. It isn't all at the same time, but we all do. It's on a planned out, contract, so to speak. Well, when you get into the first coming of Christ, you're going to find that everything is built around the second coming of Christ. The crucifixion of Christ. Everything is built around the crucifixion of Christ. That is the timeline that everybody's up against in this. And that is the hour that he talks about. When he says, "Mine hour is not yet come," he's specifically talking about the the death that he's going to put on the cross, okay? Now, there's also another time period, and that is the time when Christ comes back and sits on the throne. That's another timeline we've gotten here. Now, you got to look at what you have here to get it in the right concept, in the right order here. Let's go back and let's look and see what it says again with that little instruction. Maybe we can see it a little bit better. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now, I know that historically what we have here is a natural wedding. That's what we have. But there's something here that is more than just a wedding, as you should well know about the Bible, that everything in the Bible means something and has something that it lays itself out and lends itself to. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day. Anytime you're going to find the third day in the Bible, it's probably going to be a reference to the second coming of Christ. Because there's a number of ways that you break this time element down in the Bible. One of the ways is counting it from when Christ shows up at the first coming till the second coming. The Bible says one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that in God's timeline, God looks at each day and to him it's 1,000 years, but it's a great key to showing you that the timeline of the Bible is a timeline that shows you that God counts a day as 1,000 years in his timeline. Back in Genesis, you find this. On the 7 days of creation, you find where the Bible says the evening and the morning was the first day. The evening and the morning was the second day. The evening and the morning was the third day. The evening and the morning were the fourth day. The evening and the morning were the fifth day. The evening and the morning were the sixth day. And when you get to the seventh day, you do not find the phrase, the evening and the morning was the seventh day. Now, why is that? Because the great key that he's already given us, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, is 1,000 years is one day. When God took 7 literal 24-hour days to create heaven and earth and everything that he created, he just told you that those 7 literal 24-hour days are going to picture something on a 1,000-year for a day scale. So you know what you've got? You've got that those 7 days creation, you've got, they represent those 7 days of 24-hour literal days represent the course of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Man basically is going to be on this earth for 7,000 years. Now, when you look at that, you realize that man is on the earth for 6,000 years, and then the 7,000 year would be the millennial reign of Christ. That's when Christ comes back at the end of the sixth day, the beginning of the seventh, or at the beginning of the 7,000 year from Genesis. If you would go back in your Bible, and you would figure back all the chronologies of all the people that are born, and you would find that Adam and Eve are in the garden. Adam and Eve are in the garden approximately, almost to the minute, 6,000 years of where we're at right now. In other words, counting from Adam and Eve up to where we're at, we are at the end of the 6,000 years. In fact, we were at the end of it when 2000 rolled around, really. That's when it, if the calendars are all straight, but obviously they're not. But if you would take 2,000 and work your way back to Genesis with Adam and Eve, you have that the 6,000 year ended and the 7,000 year started in the year 2000. Obviously, from the Bible standpoint, that should have meant that the millennium should have started in 2000. It didn't, because the calendar got messed up back in the Dark Ages when Pope Gregory changed and messed with the calendar, so the times don't exactly line up. But that's beside the point. If you would figure those dates up, you will find that we have been here for 6,000 years. And the 7,000 year is going to start the millennium. You've heard me say it. We've talked about it many, many times on Thursday night in the last couple of weeks, how close we are to the Lord's coming. We are right there. We are right there by a number of ways you can figure that. One of the ways that you figure that is the way I'm talking to you, is the fact that there have been 7,000 years There have been 7,000 years of man's history, which are an example of what he did when he created everything in 6 days and rested the seventh. That's the model. Man worked 6 days. So in the Old Testament, the Jew was told to work 6 days and then rest the seventh or the Sabbath. That's what he was told to do. Why? What did that picture? Because it pictured that man was going to be on this earth for 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000, and the 7,000 year was going to be the millennial rest. That's why it says the evening and morning is the first day, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth, but when it comes to the seventh day, in his literal creation, he doesn't say the evening and the morning shall be the seventh day because that's the millennial Sabbath and there is no end of that. See, there's an end to the first one, there's an end to the second one, there's an end to the third one, and the fourth one, and the fifth one, and the sixth one. But when Christ comes back, that is God's endless day that never ends. So you see the model? The model is 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years, and then the 7,000 year is going to be the millennial reign of Christ. Well, if we use that model back in Genesis on the 7 days of creation, when you study that, you'll find that the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, and then on the fifth day of creation, he makes everything else he's going to make, but on the fifth day of creation, life shows up on planet Earth. Everything he made before the fifth day did not constitute life. On the fifth day of creation, life shows up on planet Earth. 5,000 years after Genesis, which lines up in the 1,000-year bracket to our 5 days, life showed up on planet Earth when the Lord Jesus Christ came down and brought eternal life to us. See how it matches up? Now, that is a concept that you look at on the whole Bible. When you lay your Bible out, you're looking at a day system of 7,000 years that are represented by the 7 days of creation in Genesis. So if you want to look at man's history, you see man's only been on this planet for 6,000 years. Very quickly, very soon, the Lord's going to come back. The rapture's going to take place. He's going to have the tribulation. And then we are going to enter into that 7,000 year, which is going to represent the endless day, eternal day that never ends. And, of course, it's going to represent peace on earth. And that's why the Jews were told to hallow that Sabbath day, that seventh day, and that's why they're not to do any work on it. It's a day of rest, and that's why in Genesis there's no evening and a morning with the first day, for the seventh day. It's an eternal day. Now, that's the concept of the whole Bible. When it comes to the crucifixion of Christ, you have another system. You see, you have a system for the whole Bible. And then you have a system broken down from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And this will be the third day system. In other words, when you've got 3,000 years from the crucifixion, 2,000 years, and the third day is going to be the millennium. Let me find a place back here in the Old Testament where we want to go and look at this. Let's see here. Come back to Exodus chapter 19. I'll show it to you in an Old Testament form here. And this is what you got to see to get his question here. And it's a very good question. It's a very complicated question, so I'm trying to take the time to lay the foundation before I just give you the answer so I don't lose all of you. And I probably might lose some of you anyhow, but I'm doing the best I can with a very tough thing here. And that doesn't mean that you shouldn't ask the tough questions. It means my job is to make sure I break them down. All right, now, here's a picture of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And here's a picture of Moses leading them. And they're going to go up to a mountain, which is a picture of, the whole thing's a picture of the second coming of Christ. Now watch what he says. Pick it up in Exodus 19:10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. Now, if you would go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, In Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, which is a tribulation context, you will find that the tribulation saints are told to wash their clothes. In other words, what you got here is a literal story that took place back in Exodus that is a prophecy showing you what's going to take place in the tribulation period, right up against the second coming of Christ. All right, verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. See, 2 days. You see that? Today and tomorrow. See, 1 day, 2 days. See that thing? Today and tomorrow. 1 day, 2 days. And sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready, here it comes, against the third day. Why? For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. There's your second coming of Christ. See that thing? You've got two systems in your Bible that help you figure out the coming of Christ. One of them is a seven-day system. And that seven-day system is based from Genesis to Revelation. The model for that is in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where he takes 7 days of literal creation, literal 24-hour periods, and then he fixes that thing to show you that just as man is going to labor throughout the week for 6 days, 1 day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day, showing you that God took that as a model, and that man is going to be on this earth for 6,000 years, and the 7,000 year is going to be the millennial rest. Okay? That's for the whole Bible. Now we have another system from the crucifixion of Christ up to the second coming of Christ, and that's a third day system. Right now, you and I are to be sanctifying ourselves the first day and the second day up against the third day. In other words, the church should make sure that it's doing what it needs to do for 2,000 years and make sure it stays separate. Sanctified means separate. Stays separate from the things of the world, because on the third day, the God's going to come down. See that thing? Now, I'll show you another one. Show you another one. Come over to... Let me look at this one a minute. I want to make sure I get the best ones here. Let's go back to, let me see this one. Okay, hang on a minute here. All right, come back to Hosea chapter 6. All right, look at Hosea. Now, this is Israel speaking here. Look what it says, Hosea 6:1. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, there's the tribulation, and he will heal us. He has smitten, and he will bind us up. When? After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we will live in his sight. See that thing? That's Israel getting raised up after 2 days. Now, that's a concept that brings you from the first coming of Christ up to the second coming. There's two systems in your Bible. Well, there's really more than two, but there's 2 day systems in your Bible. There's the 7 day system, and then there's the 2 day system, or the 3 day system. Christ comes the seventh day on the 7 day system. He comes the third day, because that one is fixed from Christ. And you basically have 2,000 years, which is the church age, from the first coming of Christ 2,000 years, and then we are at the end right now of the end of the 2,000 years as far as that time period. All right, now come on back to John. With that in mind, let's go back and look what we got here. Now notice you have all 3 days accounted for here. Look at verse 29 at the paragraph mark. This will be John chapter 1. I'm sorry, John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, there's day 1. Look at verse 43. The day following, there's day 2. Then look at chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day. Now do you see what happens on the third day? There's a wedding in Cana. You know what that's a picture of? That's the picture of the marriage wedding between you and me as the bride of Christ with Christ when he comes back. This wedding then, though it was an absolute, legitimate, historical wedding in the sense of a Jewish wedding, it actually happened. Christ opened up his public ministry with this. But it shows you in the system of God's prophecies that this thing is a picture of something more than just a literal Jewish wedding. It takes place on the third day, and it signifies the millennial, signifies Christ coming and the marriage of Christ to the bride, and of course the marriage and supper and the millennium that follows after it. Now look what happens here. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. He said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, the hour that he is talking about here, and this is something else you want to learn about the Bible. And if you can ever, this is upper level stuff now, but if you ever learn this, it will help you in many, many ways. I have never found where somebody asked Jesus a question that he ever gave him a straight answer. He didn't give her a straight answer here. Two places in the Bible you always want to watch, and they're gold mines. One of them is when you get into those places in the Bible where it doesn't seem like Christ is having a very good day, and he's downright rude. And I can think of a place over there in Matthew chapter 15 where a woman came to him, and she had some legitimate concerns about her daughter, and he just treated her terrible. He blew her off 3 or 4 times. And of course, when you look at that, you think to yourself, if you're reading that, whoa, what's wrong with him? I didn't know that Jesus had a bad day. I thought I only had bad days. I mean, what happened? Did Jesus lose the sweet spirit of Christ? I mean, what? He treated this woman terrible here. I mean, she came to him and she's got all the right motives. I mean, the scribes and Pharisees are denying who he is, and she comes, Jesus, thou son of David. She has everything in the right perspective. And the Bible says that after the first deal, she tags along after him and she worships him. She's got everything going the right way. Scribes and the Pharisees couldn't figure him out, and she's the little old woman over here, and she says, thou art Jesus, the son of David. She's got him. Got everything. Got his credentials. Believes in him. Got everything going. He slammed the door right smack in her face. Now, that's out of character for him. That's not the picture we always see of Jesus, you know, overlooking and caring for all the little sheep, you know, and holding them in his arms and petting them. Here's somebody where he's taking a sheep, rolling around his head and throwing it out in the traffic, man. What's going on here? And of course, every time that happens in your Bible, there's a reason behind it. And the reason is he's showing you a great truth about something. You know why he's reacting the way he's reacting? He's drawing your attention to it. He wants you to ask yourself, Why is he being that way? That's not the Jesus that I know. He's never done that to me. Why is he doing that to her? And of course, in Matthew chapter 15, where that event takes place, I don't know what to tell you. That's one of the greatest passages anywhere in the Bible that shows you why you don't get your prayers answered when you think you need to get them answered. It's one of the greatest studies anywhere in the Bible that we would completely miss if Jesus didn't take the role that he took when he was dealing with that woman right there. Now, that's the first way you've learned things. When things are out of character for Christ, there's a number of them that way. The second thing you always want to watch is when he doesn't give everybody a straight answer. She comes to him and she says, "We have no wine." And he says, "What's that got to do with me? I look like, you know, Michael Coleoni. I make, you know, what am I got? I don't make any wine. What are you talking to me for? Mine hour is not," and the real key is mine hour is not yet come. And somebody looks at that and he says, "Well, that don't make any sense. He didn't even answer her toward her question. What's this hour thing?" And of course, what he's given you here, now based on what I've given you, is that he's giving you a great key. Because he's showing me and you, if we're paying attention, that there's something about this wedding that pictures the real wedding. Did you ever notice when he does turn the water to wine down here, did you ever notice when they drink it, they say, "We've never tasted any wine like this in all the history of the world." You know why? Because he gave them a taste of the wine that's going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's why. He made a supernatural thing happen that gave them the wine that they never tasted before because of what that time represents there. And when she says to him, "They need wine," he looks back at her and says, "What hast thou to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." He's talking about the hour that's coming when they're going to have the real wedding on the third day. That's just the picture of it. But you and I would never get that association if he would have just said, "Oh yeah, how many gallons do you need? Red wine, white wine, blue wine," of course it was grape juice, Welch's. I mean, what do you want? And of course, the fact is, we would have never seen that. And this is what I try to tell you in the Bible that helps you, that you've got to pay attention to everything in the Bible. The first thing, if I'm reading that passage that just catches my attention, third day. I have structured my mind that every time I see the third day, that I know that probably, and I'd say within 99% of the time, the context is going to be the second coming of Christ in some form or fashion. I know that. So when I'm reading a passage and I see that third day, that's the first thing. Now I know what this thing is about, but then when I get down and it says, "Mine hour is not yet come," I know that he's answering her. She's asking a simple practical question. He's answering her a doctrinal answer. And I'm sure she walked away and said, "Wow, what was that all about?" You know, and just, you know. But when it got recorded in there for me, who reads it 2,000 years later, it's my key to understand that this is a picture of the real wedding that's coming. The real wedding that's coming is going to be the wedding of the bride and the bride of Christ. The church and Christ are going to be married, and there's going to be a banquet, there's going to be a wedding, and it's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that's what that thing pictures, and it's going to take place 3,000 years after Christ came, or 7,000 years from Genesis. And it's going to be the third day, or it's going to be 7,000 years after. Let me show it to you again. Let me show you the seventh one. Come over to Matthew chapter 17. We're going to get two passages in our hands here. Now I'll show it to you again. And once you start to pick up on it, you get to see it pretty good. It starts to come after this thing. Now, you want to get Matthew chapter 17 in one hand, and you want to get Luke chapter 9 in your other. Now, this is going back and looking at the seventh one. Now, what you have here in Matthew chapter 17 is what has been commonly called, and if you have a little note in your Bible, it's commonly called the Mount of Transfiguration. What's that, Bob? The Mount of Transfiguration is this. Jesus is in his earthly ministry, and he goes up on a mountain with Peter, James, and John. And what happens up there is the Transfiguration. What's a transfiguration? A transfiguration is, for a moment of time, Christ goes beyond the cross and he gets glorified just like he gets glorified when he comes back at the second coming of Christ. Moses and Elijah are there with him, and the Peter, James, and John see him, and they say he's white as the light, shined like the sun, and it's a picture of the second coming of Christ. And it's a time, again, and you maybe you want to put a little note in your Bible about the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the Mount of Transfiguration where he was transformed. He was transfigured. He went from one figure, the earthly Jesus, to another figure, the glorified Christ, that he's going to be at the second coming of Christ. Everybody follow that? That's pretty basic. Now, watch this. Watch this. Watch this. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light, and behold, there appeared Moses and Elijah talking with him. That is a picture of the second coming of Christ when he comes back in his glory. Notice it says in 17:1, and after 6 days, okay? Now, the other verse is Luke chapter 9. Go over to Luke chapter 9. This is Luke's account of the same event. And it came, look at verse 29. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, he talked there with two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. See that thing? Now, go back to verse 28. Paragraph mark. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, James, and John and went into the mountain. All right, Matthew chapter 17 says after 6 days, and this one says about eight. Well, let me ask you a question. What is after six and almost eight? Seven. See that thing? He comes back 7,000 years after Genesis with Adam and Eve, which we are at right now, as we stand right here, we are, from our own calendar, we're overdue. We're 8 years overdue. Really, we're more than that because there's 7 years tribulation before that, so we're almost 15 years overdue. And, of course, that has to do with a mess up in the calendar, but it ain't, I mean, and you know, a couple of you called me this week, but if you missed, and maybe some of the newer people haven't been around for a while, but you do know now that this week Israel has just lost its Prime Minister Olmert is going to step down in September. And if you remember our little study about all the prime ministers lining up to the judges in Israel, and I showed you that there was one more judge that matches up to Saul, and then matches up, and then the next one coming after him matches up to David. And you're right at that point now. He's going to step down in September. We're going to get the last prime minister, which is going to line up to the last judge. What I basically showed him in the Old Testament and the prophecy was how that the 12 judges that they had in the book of Judges match up to the 12 prime ministers that Israel's had in their history. And even the women are in the right place because they both had one woman. And everything is right on the money. He resigned this week. He's going to resign, and we're going to get the next one in September. It's all right there. It's all right there. And you are standing here tonight overdue for these events to take place. And, of course, the reason why they haven't taken place yet is because God's not going to give us the exact time or the day or the hour or the year. He's not going to do that. So he gets in there and fuddles the thing around so no man can know the day and the hour. But Paul says you and I ought to know the times and the seasons. You know how I know the times and the seasons? Two ways. One, the 7,000-year period of time, and two, the three-day system that is found there throughout the Bible and found in John chapter 2. And then Jesus says to her, mine hour's not yet come. He's telling her, hey, look, you're talking about an earthly wedding. I'm talking about the heavenly wedding. You're asking me to make wine. And anytime he answers somebody, not directly back, but he doesn't answer their question, but answers it in a way that doesn't match up to what they're asking, he's showing you something. The two great keys in John chapter 2 is the third day, and mine hour is not yet come, because that hour is the hour of his coming. In fact, you'll find 2 hours in the Gospels. You'll find the hour of his crucifixion, and you'll find the hour of his coming. He says, no man knoweth the day or the hour of his coming. You've got 2 hours in the Gospels that you've got to work the Gospels around. One of them is his crucifixion, and sometimes he makes reference to that, and the other reference is to his coming, second coming, to Israel, which he makes reference to that. In this particular case here, he's showing you that this wedding, even though it actually happened and was a literal wedding that actually took place, it foreshadows and pictures the great wedding that's going to take place when Christ comes back on the third day or 3,000 years after Christ's crucifixion or his first coming, and then at the point where he brings everything into place, and that's the hour, the second hour in the Bible. 2 hours in your Bible, the hour of his crucifixion and the hour of his coming. And the whole Bible is built around those 2 hours of how you just lay it out. And that's what you got. Now, that's kind of a lot of complicated stuff, and I certainly don't mean to confuse anybody by it. The bottom line is, if I can help you with it, maybe you didn't get it tonight, hey, come over and see me next week sometime or the week after, whenever you get around to it, and I'll be glad to break it down one-on-one and try to take it to you where I can help you get it. Yeah.
We'll get me going. How about the judges? You were just talking about, I was looking at that, and you mentioned that there were 12 judges, but when we went back and detailed in the book of Judges, there were only 10. Does that,
that's because Moses is one and Samuel's the other
Moses
one.
Moses and Samuel.
Yeah. Okay. That's where you get your 12. Yeah. So is that... But I didn't confuse anybody with that. I know that's pretty, just get what you can get out of it. The bottom thing you want to get out of what I just said, and if you want to come over to my house sometime, I will show you on my big chart, or I'll even get you one of my charts. We have those little charts that we pass out to everybody. I'll get you one. And on that chart, it shows the 7 days and the 3 days very clearly. Sometimes it's easier to see it than it is for me to explain it. I don't know how you work with it, but visually things always help me better than just thinking them in my mind. But I'll help you put that together if you want to. But it's a system, and that's the only 2 things you've got to get out of this. There's a day system that runs 7,000 years or 7 days, and there's a day system that runs 3,000 years or 3 days. And one runs from Genesis to Revelation. The other runs from Christ's first coming up to the second coming of Christ. Next question. Yes, sir. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. The good thing is this. Those of you who have been over to my home, up in my office, up in the upper room, you see that chart I have up there, right? And maybe some of you haven't seen it, but I have a chart that is from, it's the greatest chart in all the world. When we get into our new building, God willing, In our Sunday school where we have church, that thing, I don't care what it costs, I don't care what we got to do, I don't care who we got to kill, who we got to rob, who we got to bribe. If you've seen that chart up in my office, it's about that wide, and it's about, I don't know, 18 feet long maybe. I want that thing done into sections or however we're going to do it, and I want it where we're preaching and teaching the Bible and doing our studies. I want that sucker. I want it 4 feet wide, and I want it, it'll be 100 feet long probably. I don't care. I want that thing painted out or detailed out how we do it. It's going to come wrap all the way around that thing where we're teaching the Bible. So when I'm up there, all I got to do is take my little laser pointer, and we can visualize everything we do in the Bible. See? It's hard here. I just like to have a chalkboard where I could draw things out. You know, I do great stick men. But... you can't always do what you got to do, so I got to try to paint the words visually as best I can. I can't do that all the time. But when we get that thing going, that thing is going to go around that place, and it's going to be up there about 4 foot wide and about 40, 50, 60 feet long. It'll probably work all the way around, and we are going to be able to visualize off of it that I can show you everything on it as we're doing our times and doing our studies. It'll be a great asset. I've used it so many times in my office up there. Well, you know, you've been there. Many of you, but when we get into the church, we're going to use it all the time. I'm sorry, what was Song of Solomon 4? But we'll get it going, and it'll help you. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. 4 what? 4:9. Yeah, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 9. In 9, where it says, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. Is that what you're asking about?
Yeah.
Well, what you have here is a picture of our relationship with Christ. The Song of Solomon is a book. Song of Solomon is a book that really details out, one, how Christ looks at me and how he sees me. Two, how I'm to look at him and should see him. I don't think any Christian will ever have a real relationship with Christ in the intimate sense that God wants to have one with you until you understand the book of Song of Solomon. The book of Song of Solomon is a book that it details out. It's probably the greatest book in the Bible for the Christian because it shows me exactly what Christ thinks when he thinks of me and he sees me. And then it goes around and shows me exactly what I had to think about him when I think about him. And I don't know of any other book in the Bible that details out for me and helps me with my relationship with Christ. Many of God's people struggle in their relationship with Christ simply because they don't really understand when God looks at them what he sees. And of course, it's the book of Song of Solomon that really details that out and it shows you exactly what he thinks. And we get bombarded by the world here in a lot of things. We think that, you know, and we have such a shallow understanding of the Bible anyhow, just in a general sense, that we really, really, really don't have an understanding of how God, Christ views me. You know, and it's comical when I see things, and you see it all the time, you know, how that people think the things that God is interested in, you know, and all the things that that people think that Christ is interested in. I mean, I don't know how many times that an athlete has gotten up and he just won some award or something, you know, and he gets up and he thanks Christ for giving him the ability to play football, basketball, or God, or whatever, and all those things, you know. And then you get somebody out there that makes a touchdown, you know, and they point up to Jesus, you know, like Jesus is up there with pom-poms going, yeah, you know, we want you to win. You know, it you see it in every aspect. You find it even in not just in sports, you find it in everything. I think back in World War II, how that the Americans were, quote unquote, the good guys, and the Germans and the Japanese were the bad guys. And you know, when we look at that, and yet on both sides thought God was on their side. The Americans, you know, we put in speeches, you know, and I like to listen to the old President Roosevelt. You know, he used to have what they called the fireside talks. And he actually walked the American nation and the people through World War II. Every night he would come on the radio and he would just walk them through and talk to them and just kind of reassure them. And in everything that he would say, he'd always bring God into it. Now, he wasn't a Christian by any stretch of the imagination, but he would bring God into it. And he would give the impression that you know, God is on our side. And because we're right, we will prevail, you know. And when you go to England, they do the same thing. Winston Churchill used to talk on his radio programs about how that God was, you know, going to da-da-da-da. And then he went over into Germany, you know, and all the German soldiers had on their belt buckles, Gott mit uns, which is God with us, and they thought God was on their side. And it's comical when you look at life and the people in life, and then you get into the Bible, and you think and you begin to see what Christ is really interested in. Now, I don't know, and this may be a shock to your system, but Christ doesn't care about anything in this world. He doesn't care about who wins the Super Bowl. He doesn't care about who hits how many home runs. He doesn't care about the only thing he thinks about. And this is what Song of Solomon shows you. The only thing he thinks about all day long. The only thing he thinks about all day long is you, his bride. You know what Song of Solomon tells me? It tells me that all day long, all God thinks about is wanting to be with me. He ain't caring who's making a touchdown. He ain't caring who hit a home run. He ain't caring where the tsunami hit or where this, what took place or that take place. He cares about one thing. He cares about being and getting with me. I use earthly terms. From the time he gets up to the time he goes to bed, and of course we know he doesn't get up and go to bed, he thinks about me. I'm constantly on his mind. He doesn't think about anything else out there. He thinks about me. And in return, that's the way we ought to be. We ought to simply think about him every day of our life. And you see, the reason why we don't think about him all the day of our lives and we get so out of touch with reality is because we don't understand that he's only thinking about us. We actually believe, you know, that when somebody makes a touchdown and he's going like that and Jesus is going back to him, you know. We actually believe that. We actually believe that when somebody gets up in a political arena and says, God do this and God that, and Christ is this, and of course they don't use Jesus Christ's name anymore, he offends too many people, but actually think that God is really up there and he really cares about our political system. We really think that God really cares about America. God didn't care anything about America. Bible tells you over and over again that all the nations are nothing more than a drop in a bucket when it comes to God. God cares about one thing. Well, let me put it straight for you. Christ cares about one thing, and God cares about one thing. All Christ cares about is his church, you, if you're saved, the bride. All God cares about is Israel. That's all he cares about. And when you stop to get that sobering thought in your mind and you look back through history, you see that thing lay itself out. You realize in World War I, there was probably 18 million people got killed. In World War II, there was probably 80 million people killed. 250,000 Americans, 6 million Jews, 9 million, 28 million Russians, and 38 million Japanese, and on and on and on and on and on it goes. You realize that World War I got the land ready for the Jew, and World War II got the Jew ready for the land, and then God put them back in 1948. If that's true, and it is true, when you put all the events in history together and you see that 1917 or 1900, the Zionist movement began to take on, and then you see in 1917 Lord Allaby defeating the Muslims out of Jerusalem, and now England's got it, and England's going to give it back, and then you see World War I gets the land all shifted around ready, and then World War II gets the Jew ready for the land to go back, and then they go back in 1948. You know what you got to deal with? He just killed probably 178 million Gentiles just to get his people back. And never even said, thank you. That's tough for us to get, see? Tough for us to get. You know why? Because you're out of the Bible so much. You think God cares about America. God didn't care about America. God cares about his nation, Israel. He'll sink this country so fast to put Israel. In fact, if you ain't figured it out yet, you get back there in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. You know what you find out? You find out every nation on this planet turns against the Jew when the Antichrist shows up. We as Gentiles in America, we have a tough time understanding the judgment of God, how God comes down and judges Gentile nations. He doesn't care. The only thing he cares about is getting his people back, and the only thing Christ cares about is you as his church. Everything else is going to just go up in smoke. There's only two things that last for eternity in the sense of everything, and that's the nation of Israel and the body of Christ. Everything else gets burned up. We put so much emphasis on those other things that don't matter, and we miss the greatest things that are going to be eternal. That's what the Song of Solomon is about. You want to go through the Old Testament, you'll find that God looks at the nation of Israel, and you get a clear picture that there's no other nation. He cares about nothing else. He says that all the nations are nothing. All of them are drop. All of them are a drop in the bucket. God cares absolutely nothing in a general sense about the nations of this world except one nation, the nation of Israel. And Christ cares nothing about football games, parties, parades, this or that, movies, this, thank you for giving me this great Emmy. He doesn't care about that. He cares about one thing. He can't wait to see his bride. Too bad we can't return the feelings. But you see, that's what the Song of Solomon does. Song of Solomon shows me how he feels and then shows me how I am to feel. Greatest book in the Bible on the intimacy that you should have between you and Christ. Now, his question has to do with with this, what he's talking about here. And these things will always be a reference to, when you find this woman in here, it'll always be a reference to the church. When you find it talking about a man, it'll always be a reference to Christ. What you have is you have Christ expressing himself to the woman or the church, and then you have the church expressing itself to the man, which is us back to Christ. And it says here in verse 9, thou hast ravaged my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravaged my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. Now, the eyes, now let me show you something about the eyes here. And it says one of thine eyes here. Let me show you what you got. Let me show you what you got. Come here and let's see, let's pick it up in... Look at chapter 5, and we want to get it in let me see if that's what I want here. Get chapter 1, verse 15. Look what it says here, chapter 1, verse 15. This is Christ talking to the bride. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. You see that? Eyes of a dove. Now come over here and let's find it where it talks about the talks about Christ. And it says he's got dove eyes. That's what we want to get that here. Where's that at? Somebody. 512? All right, I'm on the wrong page then. 512. Okay, here we go. Yeah, here we go. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the river of waters, washed with milk. You know what that says? That's one of the great verses in the Bible that says that Christ's eyes are likened to dove's eyes. Your eyes and my eyes of the church should be dove's eyes. You know what that means? That means that you and I should see the same thing that he sees. In other words, I tell you all the time, you learn biblical principles. You learn biblical principles. You learn biblical principles. You learn biblical principles, and then you start living your life by those biblical principles. You start seeing things the way the Bible says they really are, not how you think they are. And what you do is you start looking through the Word of God to see life, and when you do that, you look through His eyes. Now, notice He says one eye here. Let's go back to that in chapter 4 here. But I'm telling you, you and I should have dove's eyes. We should have his eyes. Thou hast ravaged my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravaged my heart with one of thine eyes. Now, in this life, you still have this old flesh to contend with. You can't exactly see everything the way Christ sees it. You can't right now, and I can't right now, look at the Bible and exactly see it through His eyes totally and completely. You know why? Because I'm still in this flesh. Oh, I have the Bible, and the Bible is the mind of Christ, but I can't see that. I can't see everything exactly with 20/20 that God does. I can read that Bible right now, and I can get a lot of things out of it, and some of you can, but you know what? We can't get it all. You know why? Because we're only looking with one eye right now. I still have my old flesh. I still have my own problems in the flesh. I don't completely have those dove's eyes yet. My soul's saved, but my flesh is not. So I have to look at it, and I have to look at it through, as he says here, this woman, one eye. I don't have the ability to see both through both eyes yet. There's a day coming when I'm going to get the body that matches up to what His Spirit is, and I'm going to look at everything in perfect unity with Him. And try as I would right now, there's no way I can look at everything with perfect unity with Him. Because I'm still human, and I'm still a flesh, and I still have problems. And on my very best day is still the very worst day I'll ever have in heaven. I can't keep focused because I'm still in this carnal body with this carnal flesh with all the problems that I've got, and we can't get past that. And so at this point in my life, I can't see it with both eyes. I don't have 20/20. And that's why you find in places where we're to have dove eyes, both of them, and another place that talks about with single eye or one eye, because it's making a reference to right now where I'm at. I don't have the ability to be able to see everything the way God lays it out. And that's what He's talking about when He talks about the one eye. And then He talks about the single, this here, verse 9, with one of my eyes and one chain of thy neck. Well, when you get down here and you look at all this stuff, everything in here represents something in your relationship with God. And in the chain with a necklace of wearing something around your neck, that will always be a picture of the things that God gives you out of the Word of God. When you give a necklace to a girlfriend or a wife, and it symbolizes the love that you have for that person, when they wear it around their neck, traditionally, it comes down and hangs over their heart, because it's supposed to be close to their heart because of the love that you're supposed to have from them, whatever you give them. And of course, in the Bible, those are always likened to the things out of the Bible that God gives you. You ought to wear, in this spiritual relationship that we have with Christ, you ought to have the things that God gives you now, like a necklace given by the man who loves you more than anything else in this world, around your neck as a keepsake. You know, down through history, they don't do it much anymore, but there was a time, you know, where a sweetheart or a husband, whatever, that they, around their neck, they wore a locket, and in that locket you open up, you could put pictures and things. They don't do it anymore. But that was a thing that was very big for a long period of time, that things were close to you, things that were real to you, things that you loved, you wore them around your neck, onto your heart, and you could open them up and look at them at any time you wanted, and that's how you displayed that love and affection that you had for that. Well, in a spiritual sense, that's what you ought to do with the Bible. And the necklaces in the Bible, or the necklace in the Bible, and what it represents, it always represents the things that God gives you that you hold close to your heart. The ornaments of a meek and quiet spirit, as the Bible says in the New Testament. It's the things that God gives you, the promises that He shows you, it's the things that He gives you out of that book that you hold close to your heart, and you wear them like jewelry in this picture in the Book of Song of Solomon. Picture of Song of Solomon is a picture of a woman and a picture of a man. Everything in there, she is not what we think of a beautiful woman. If you'd get a copy of, you know, Red Book or, you know, some ladies' magazine, fashion magazine, you'd walk through there and you flip through there and you would see beautiful woman after beautiful woman after beautiful woman. You look at her, you'd say, boy, that's really pretty. She's really pretty. When you come through the Bible, it doesn't lay out that way. When you look at this woman through the pages in the Bible, I mean, where you look at the magazine and she's got this flowing brown or red hair or blonde hair that's all done just perfectly right, when you open up in the Bible, her hair looks like a flock of goats. When you look at her teeth and her teeth are just perfect in the picture, when you look in the Bible, her teeth are like sheep. In other words, when you get the, and somebody did this one time, somebody took all of the things that was a composite of this woman. Hair like goats, teeth like sheep, cheeks like pomegranates, and made a picture of a woman, and she is the ugliest thing in the world. I mean, what does that mean? Why did he do that? I'll tell you two reasons. First of all, this woman's beauty isn't like the beauty you see in the magazines. when it talks about her hair being like a flock of goats from Bashan, you know what you got to do? You got to go back to the Bible and find out what Bashan is, what it represented in the Bible, and why they always watered and fed their flocks in Bashan. In other words, the picture of this woman isn't the picture that you find in a magazine. It's a picture of what those things represent. When it talks about sheep being shorn by the pomegranates, you need to go into the Bible and find out what pomegranates mean. In other words, the composite of this woman that makes her beautiful is not the picture like you see in a magazine, but it's what those things represent in the Bible that really make her the spiritual character and strength and beauty that is on the inside, not the outside. So this woman in the Bible does not look like any woman that you've ever seen in any fashion magazine. But when God sees her, he sees her through what she represents by these things in the Word of God. Eyes of a dove. Christ has eyes of a dove. They both see the same things. When you get to the man, you'll find that they do the same thing. It talks about his countenance and his body and his arms and his belly and his legs and his thighs and all of those aspects. Every one of those is something that you have to go back in the Bible and find out what that Bible. In fact, at the end, it really sums it up. Come back here to Song of Solomon. I'll show you the end verse here that really kind of puts it in perspective. We want here where it says, it's not the end, it's the end of this particular section here. Look at chapter 5, verse 16. Let me go back and read this thing about Christ here. Pick it up in verse 9, and I'll show you what we mean. This is also true of the woman. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou hast so charged us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as most fine gold. There's his deity. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. There's his humanity. See that thing? Gold in the Bible is the deity of Christ. Notice there it said his head is most fine gold. Go over there to, I'll just give you an example. Go over there to, 1 Corinthians 11, where it says the head of every man, the head of woman is man, and the head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is who? God. His head is his most fine gold. There's God, deity. His locks, there's the human man, Jesus, are bushy, black as a raven. His eyes are the eyes of doves by the river of waters, washed with milk. Milk's a type of the Word of God, and fitly set. You know what that means? That means that his eyes have been washed with milk. Milk's a type of the Word of God. And it says fitly set. In other words, he sees things in proper perspective. His cheeks are as a bed of spices. His sweet flowers, his lips and lilies dropping with sweet-smelling myrrh. Myrrh is prophecy in the Bible. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble. His sockets are fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Now here it comes. His mouth is most sweet, yea, here it comes. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. See that thing? He is altogether lovely. Then if you're going to get the picture of Christ and all of his loveliness, you got to get all that stuff all together. He just told you after he came down through 7 or 8 things there that he is altogether lovely. To get the loveliness of Christ in your heart and your mind and understand what it is, you have to get all those things together. Every one of those things means something in the Bible. Every one of those things could be traced through the Word of God somewhere to give you another understanding of a character quality of Christ that makes him your friend, altogether lovely, your beloved. Point going back to when I started. You'll never really have a relationship with Christ until you do that. You may have a relationship with him as far as you love him, and I'm saying you don't love him, but you'll never understand who he really is and never understand how you are to look at him and back how he looks at you, till you understand that great book. Now, we could take the bride or the woman, and we could go through the same things there in her life, and every one of those line up with something in the Bible and give you the composite of what she is. And when you get it all done, what you have is a picture of when I think of Christ, how I think of him in the right biblical perspective. Not some cheerleader on the sidelines of a football game, but my beloved, who is altogether lovely and going through those things from the head of gold, his deity, right down through his black bushy locks, right down to his hands, right down to his belly, right down to his legs, everything in there shows me the complete altogetherness of Christ in his perfect form. And that's what you love as a Christian. When you look at yourself and you look at how he looks at you, you come away knowing in your heart, you know what? All he thought about today, all Christ thought about today, all day long, all he thought about was how he wanted to fellowship and be with you. And that is the most foreign thought in most of God's people's heart and mind that you will ever have. They just can't get to the point where they understand and grasp the great concept that all Christ thinks about is you, if you're saved, his bride, and me. That's all he wants to fellowship with. He's not looking around and seeing who's lost and who needs to be saved. That's the Holy Spirit of God's job. See, got to get it straight. Jesus doesn't go around looking for lost people. The Holy Spirit does that. Jesus doesn't walk up and down the roads and look over all the nations and all the cities and say, I want all you to be. The Holy Spirit does that. No, Jesus has one function. He thinks of you. He wants to fellowship with you. He wants to talk with you all day long. He wants to be in your world all day long. He wants to be part of every decision you make. He wants to be part of every thought you have. He wants to be part of everything that you do all day long. He doesn't stand up in heaven and just think, what are we going to do over in Italy today? Or what are we going to do over in Africa today? Or what are we going to do over in Europe today? He doesn't think that way. He doesn't think that way. God thinks that way. That's God's job. God's job is the structuring of the nations to get his people back where they need to be. God's job is to get everything coordinated with the nations and that's why when you find in the Old Testament's about nations. You don't find God coming down and having individual relationships. I mean, there's certain people that he talks to and he works through, but you don't find everybody. Do you actually think that everybody in the Old Testament had a relationship with God like you do? They didn't have any personal relationship with God. They prayed to God, and God spoke to them through the leaders of their nation, either the priest or the king or the prophet. Very few examples in the Bible do you find where he come down, and every case he does, it's because it's something for his nation. God looks around the world, and he says, okay, what can I shake up today to get this thing closer, to get this thing, keep this thing on track, to get my people back to me? Christ thinks all day long, what are you doing, Bob? We're going to work now? Which way are you going? Oh, you're going a long way? Let's talk while you're going. Look at that sun. Look at that sunrise. Isn't that beautiful? I made that for you, Bob. Now, don't look at it too long, Bob. There's a truck up in front of here. You want to slow down a little bit before you're rear-ending now. But I made that for you. Wasn't that a real thunderstorm last night? Boy, didn't that thunder wake you up about 4 o'clock, Bob? Yes, it did, Lord. You know what? That's a picture of my coming back. One of these days, the whole world's going to hear a clock of thunder, and you're going to hear, come on up, Bob, it's time to go. That's what he wants to do all day long. All day long. He's not up there saying, all right, now, who's playing ball tonight? We're going to get some touchdowns here, and they're going to give me the honor and glory for it. And no, the Emmy Awards are tonight. The Country Western Awards are next week. And you know what? Somebody out there is going to say, I want to thank God for giving me this great award. That's not where it's at. He's concerned about you. You know what? Boy, when that thing hits you and that thing becomes reality for you, and then you realize and I realize how little today we really talked about him and we really gave him time today, boy, That's the importance of Song of Solomon. See? Song of Solomon keeps you honest, man. It keeps us honest. I'm not kidding you, folks. All day long today, all he thought about was you. And he wanted to be in every decision. He wanted to be in every thought. He wanted to be in everything you did. When you went down there, went through the lunch line, he wanted to say, so what are you going to have today? Oh, you had that yesterday. But that's okay if you want to have it. He wants to be part of everything. He wants you to be driving down the road and be thinking of him and talking to him. He wants you 24/7 and your undivided attention. You know why? Because you got his. And that's what the Song of Solomon does. And every one of those things in there. I wish right now we could have dove's eyes. I wish we didn't have to look through the single eye. I wish we could see everything the way it is. But there's a time coming that it is. There's a time coming when Christ comes back, we're going to see everything like he sees it. Can't now. It's impossible. I mean, the very best you get, the very best I get, and the very best day, like I said, it's the worst day in heaven. We're just, the very best day we think we have, we still miss about a million things God has for us. You know why? Because we're still in this old flesh. And it's, boy, I'd like to see with both eyes and die. Like I said, it's the worst day in heaven. We're just, the very best day we think we have, we still miss about a million things God has for us. You know why? Because we're still in this old flesh. And it's, boy, I'd like to see with both eyes and dove's eyes and see everything the way he sees it. It's a chore, boy. I mean, I've been in this thing for 35 years, worked my tail off to put that thing together and get that thing. And today, I make as many dumb mistakes as I did 15 years ago. You know why? Because you're still fighting this flesh. You just, that fact that you just can't get rid of this. I mean, it dogs you every time. I mean, God wants to have a relationship with you, and you want to have a relationship with him. You start out the very best in the morning, and then before you're 5 miles down the road, your thoughts are thinking off on something else, had nothing to do with God. See? It's what it is. It's what it is. Do you ever go and read your Bible, try to read your Bible at night, and you start reading that thing, you start coming down through there, and all of a sudden, first thing you know, you're thinking about something you did at work today or something you got to do tomorrow, and you're completely off the track. See what I mean? If you had both eyes, you'd just be on it, man. You got one eye on it. I hate it. Well, what are you going to do? I'll tell you what you're going to do. He's going to come back and going to give you that glorified body to match the rest of you, and never again we're going to have to worry. You know what the great thing about heaven is to me? I can't speak for you, but the great thing about heaven to me is the fact that I'm finally going to be in a place that everything I think, everything I do, and everything I say is going to be okay and perfect, and I'm never going to make a blunder again in front of him. It's just going to be good. And that's where that relationship will really kick in. Really, I can't even imagine. You know, we think of eternity and we think of all the things that God's plan and all that, and that's all good. But you know what eternity really is going to be? It's just going to be you and God in a perfect union, in a perfect mind, with a perfect eyesight, with a perfect everything, and just having a one unity for the rest of eternity. For the rest of eternity. For all of eternity. So that's what you got there. Song of Solomon, a loaded book. Loaded book. It's something that will really help you really define and redefine your relationship with him and what it should be, because everything in there, that book just simply says to me, Bob, this is how God looks at you, and this is how you ought to look at him. And if you really want to have a relationship with him, you're going to have to do it this way. You know, I can teach you the book of Song of Solomon. We've taught it. We taught it when we went through our marriage classes, you know, and you can get all of that stuff and learn all that stuff. But the truth of the matter is, bottom line is this. In anything that anybody teaches you, they can only teach you so far. At some point, you have to pick it up and develop it from that point on in your life. And I can't make you have a relationship with God that is like this. You have to want it, and you have to work at it, and you have to come to the point where you change about you or your lifestyle or whatever it is that you get these things into your life, that you work at this. And I would detail out for you, I would say to you sometime that what you have to do is basically take this book of Song of Solomon and detail that thing out in such a fashion that you just break those chapters down. In my Bible, it's broken down. Him speaking to me speaking to him. At any point, I can go in there and I can look at this passage and say, okay, that's him looking at me. Oh, that's me, what I ought to be looking at him. And what it does is it keeps you honest. It tells you what he's doing for you, how he's looking at you, but it also tells you how you ought to look at him. Great book. Great book. Well, we probably got time for one more quick question here. Anybody? Yeah, Joe? I don't have that list. I said it's an ongoing list. I told him in Institute that, and the premise was that the devil is probably the wisest being in the universe outside the Godhead. There's no question about it. And his wisdom is because he knows the Bible so well. And my point was that a number of years ago, I began to go through there and just, I keep about anywhere from 9 to 10 different things running at the same time that I'm looking for in the Bible, and I just have different notebooks that I put it down in, and someday I'll go back and work the whole thing around. I started a number of months ago, or maybe 2 or 3 years ago, I don't remember when I started exactly, but I started seeing the things in the Bible that the devil missed. There were some things that the devil missed in the Bible, and he obviously missed them because of his arrogance. And it was a thing where it's one of those situations like, for instance, the devil missed, I'll give you a couple of them, show you what I mean. The devil knew nothing about the church age. He completely, and yet it was in the Bible, I can see it. I mean, it isn't like, well, the devil only had an Old Testament or it was a time when he didn't have the Bible. He knew everything that God knew, almost. And this is the advantage that God has, because we think that many, many times, and I've told you this, how the devil moves in one direction to accomplish, or that God moves in one direction to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, and the devil moves to cut him off. And you're going to find that the devil knows the Bible better than anybody on the planet, and he knows, because he knows the Bible, that's how he manipulates you and me so well. Because he knows the Bible is the book that teaches us about human nature. And we all are human, and we all have a human nature, and that's how the Bible unfolds itself, and that's how the devil gets us. When you ever get down into the place where you begin to really work with people, you'll find that the Bible is like a searchlight. It'll show you a person's problem. It'll show you their flaws in their character. It'll show you what you better watch out for or what you really got here faster than anything else in this world. It's like walking in front of an X-ray machine. And that's why a lot of people don't like to go to church. That's why a lot of people don't like to really get into a study of the Bible, because it reveals what you really are. You can't hide it. And my point being, the devil knows the Bible so well, and in time when you know the Bible, when you sit down to talk with somebody at work, or you work with somebody, or you get into the Bible with somebody, when you know the Bible, it exposes human nature and you see what you're dealing with. Well, the devil knows it 100,000 times better than any of us could ever put it together. So he reads our human nature and knows our weaknesses, and he plays to those weaknesses. But he doesn't know everything. He had no idea of the church age. I'm convinced of that. Because the Bible says that was a mystery that God never revealed. And when the devil thought he had the whole thing wound up, bound up, and it was all his, and he had foiled the plan of God by crucifying Christ and getting the whole thing out of whack, God just pulled out a little trump card up his sleeve and said, oh, here's one called the church age. Watch me play this one. And the devil got completely taken off the whack. I'll tell you another thing he didn't understand. Devil didn't understand about imputed righteousness. He didn't understand how God could give a man righteousness when that man didn't deserve it. He couldn't comprehend that. You realize that the Bible says that the angels, the Bible says there's some things, it's in the New Testament, I can't pull it off the top of my head where it's at, but it talks about the fact that, I think it's in 1 Peter or 2 Peter, it talks about that there's some things that angels desire to look into that they can't understand. They don't know how they have an understanding. And I'll tell you something else. The devil didn't understand. He didn't understand the fact that Christ could raise himself from the dead. I firmly believe that the devil thought that when Christ died, because the devil had the keys of death and hell, that he'd won. With everything I see in the Bible, I totally believe that the devil knew and thought with everything in his being he'd won. He did not think Christ could raise himself up from the dead. And of course, he did. And there's certain things in the Bible that I find there that the devil, I don't think the devil had a clue on, and that's how God always just fixes him. He always stays two steps ahead of him, and then it leads him right to his own path of destruction. And I'll have to find a list. I've got, every time I go through the Bible again, I'll see something else and I'll jot it down. I can't remember them all, but those are three major ones that really got me going. He had no idea about the church age. He had no concept that there was going to be a church age. And when God pulled that card out and played that card, you know, that caught him off guard. He didn't know that. And when Christ came out of that tomb the third day, I'm telling you what, they may have been partying the night before, but they were bumming that morning. Because Christ did resurrect himself. And you know, the thing about imputed righteousness, he didn't have a clue that God was going to, because the devil works on the thing that, he wants to, you know, he always brings out the bad side of us. Bible says that he's the accuser of the brethren. And that, we get an example of that in the book of Job, where and the devil goes before God and he accuses Job and really, you know, just tries to tear him down in front of God. And of course, that's way before the cross, you see. And I guarantee you right now in heaven, one of the things that the devil does, and I don't know how this thing works out, but Bible says in Revelation chapter 12 and 13 that he is the accuser of the brethren. We are the brethren. So I guarantee you at some point he's standing, maybe it's the whole concept of the church, maybe it's not individuals, I don't know. But he stands before God and he accuses the church of its lackadaisical, of its sin, of its problems, of its lack of this, lack of that, and he brings that up. You know, much like, you know, if you work with people and they're unsaved and you're a Christian, you don't throw things up in your face that they see you do, and they maybe, you know, it's nothing really bad, but they will magnify it to the place where, you know, because they want to get out there under the conviction they're under. Well, that's what the devil does. He goes up there and he blasts the church, he blasts what it does, and of course, he thinks he's going to get somewhere with God with that, or discredit God or discredit Christ. And about the time that he does that, Jesus stands up, and I don't know how it all plays out, but Jesus stands up and he explains to the Father that the church has got his righteousness imputed to them by the death of the cross. At that point, the devil has nothing to say. Okay? So there's things in there, and that's one of the great inner things of the Bible, that those little things that I like to work on when I see them, you know, is to mark them down and to see where the devil, there's some things that the devil did not know. He knows a lot. He knows the book better than anybody outside the Godhead, but he doesn't know everything. And it's what he doesn't know that gets him messed up. I'll tell you another one in closing, and I'll just tell you, it's in the Bible. You'll have to look it up for yourself. But when the Antichrist comes back and we're in the tribulation period and he's got Jerusalem down there, this is in, I believe it's in Ezekiel or Isaiah, you'll find that the Bible says that the Antichrist comes down to a parting of the way, and he's got two ways that he can attack Jerusalem. Two ways. And when he gets to that point, he stops and he doesn't know which way to go. So what he does is he does the same thing that Saul did in the Old Testament. He gets a familiar spirit or a witch or whatever. And just like God, when Saul went to the witch at Endor, remember that story back there? And God deceived Saul in the witch? Well, the Antichrist comes to that point. He doesn't know which way to go. Well, if he knew everything, he'd know which way to go. But if he knew everything, because the route's in there how he has to go, he doesn't see that, see? He doesn't know that for whatever reason. So he stops and he gets himself a familiar spirit. And the Bible talks about they look in the liver, and the old thing was when you kill a sacrifice, you cut its liver out and you open the liver, and the spots in the liver is what you read. You know, some people read tea leaves, some people read these spots in the liver, you know. And they open the liver up and they say, okay, the spots tell you it's going to be a good omen, you know, go to the left, go to the right, you know. And so he goes through all of that, and God intercedes and gives him the wrong direction. And when he goes down, he goes the wrong way, and he walks right into the Valley of Armageddon and gets clobbered the second coming of Christ. He didn't know that. Okay? So it's things like that that to me, I enjoy those things in the Bible. It don't probably mean much to most people, but I like looking at those things because I think it's all important. And I really like to focus on things like that. Some people like to play video games. Some people like to play the things on the TV. I like to do things like that in the Bible. I think that it's always instructive to get every angle you can on what's going on in the Word of God. So I'll try to find that list someday and see how many I got on it. But I add to it as we go on. But that's what that's all about. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Good job tonight. Good questions. Hope you enjoyed it. Good time. Anytime we get into the book together, we always have a great time and appreciate